Welcome. We will start in Psalm 103.
We'll wrap it up. This is a challenging part of the passage, but I think very encouraging too. Let me read our portion of the passage for today, and then we'll pray. We're going to start in verse 14. Psalm 103, verse 14. For He, God, knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over that flower, and it is gone. And its place knows it, remembers it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is forever. It's from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His will. Obey the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, praise the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So you'll notice, how does the psalm begin and end? How does it begin and end? What's that? Yep. Praise the Lord, or bless the Lord, O my soul. This is a praise sandwich, if you will. This is a call to praise. This is a psalm about praising God. But it's also a psalm that motivates us. It assists us. It actually is there to help us praise the Lord. You remember how the psalmist does that? He in verses 1 through 2 is speaking to his own heart, right? And what is he saying? Look at verses 1 and 2. He's giving himself a pep talk, right? Come on, soul. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, all that's within me. He wants to praise the Lord, not just with words, with the word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. He doesn't want just externals. He wants all that's within him. He wants authentic worship. He wants his life to gush with praise to God and gratitude towards God. And he wants it to come from real feelings and real heart of love towards God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And how does he reignite his passion for the Lord? He's feeling dry. He's giving himself a pep talk here. Remember that little image I gave you of a soul? It's David's soul. And there's a little flame in his soul. And it's kind of fluttering. It's flickering out. So he's going to fan that flame. How does he do it? How does he do it? What did he do all throughout the psalm? Verse 2, the very end of verse 2 gives us a key. Yes? Yeah, he's remembering all that God has done for him. He's using his mind and his memory to rehearse all God's gifts. So you've got verses 3 through 5, all those verbs. He thinks of all God's kind and gracious actions towards him as an individual believer. He forgives, he heals, he redeems, he crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies, he renews, he gives you strength, physical and spiritual strength. And then in verses 6 through 14, where we were yesterday, he doesn't just rehearse what God does with verbs, but he rehearses who God is, what God is like. So he rehearses the gifts, but then he focuses and meditates on the gift giver, his character. And we saw that God is so good. He is compassionate, merciful, and gracious. Remember verse 8? Verse 8 is the hinge of the whole passage. He is taking words out of what passage in the Old Testament? Do you remember? He's quoting Exodus 34, right, where it's that watershed moment in history where God is telling Moses, you want to know what I'm like? You want to see my glory? You want to see my name? Which is a way of saying you want to see my character, who I truly am? I'll tell you what, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, in this crack in the mountain, and I won't let you see my face, all my glory, because no man can see, no woman can see all of my glory, my full essence, and live. You'll die. But I'll cover you, and then I'll pass by you, and you can see the backside of my glory. You can just see the backside of my might and my character and my glory, my majesty. And then he does that and he says, and so this is who I am. And he's using the language of Exodus 34. And we see it here. David uses the language in verse 8. He's meditating on what God's like. He's fanning the flame. The Lord is merciful. That should cause me to praise him. He doesn't give me what I deserve. He's gracious. He gives me gifts that I don't deserve. He is slow to anger. Remember, he's not like that drunk father that I used to have who would fly into a rage, who is unpredictable. He is slow to anger. His wrath is his controlled hostility towards evil, towards sin. He tells us up front what angers him, sin and evil. Praise God for that. I'm glad that God's not okay with sin. I'm glad he's not okay with evil. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's a God of love. And so meditating on God's character, it causes us, it should cause us to well up with praise. Let me pray, and then we will dig into the rest of the passage. Father, we thank you that you have again revealed yourself to us. You have told us what your will is for us. You've shown us your grace, your mercy, and you have shown us your character. Lord, we're so thankful that you do tell us what you're like. We're not here in the dark wondering what our Creator is like and what his will is. We see that his will is to save sinners. We see that his will is to show grace and mercy for his name's sake. We see that you are compassionate. You are holy and just, but you are also gracious and loving. And Lord, we see that at the cross. We see justice and love meet. We're so thankful that we can know you. And as we meditate on you, Lord, as we remember, we pray that you would help us to well up with praise and gratitude and deeper love for you. Lord, today as we look at this third picture in this psalm, a picture of contrast between us and you, we pray that we would be put in our place and that we would see you for who you are, we would see ourselves for who we are, and that we would, as a result, find our significance in you and find our joy and our praise in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Opening illustration, it was some years ago. This is a true story, but it was before really computers got going. And there was this company called the Reuben Donnelly Company. It handled magazine subscriptions for a number of publishers, Time Magazine, Sports Illustrated, National Geographic. It handled their subscriptions. So the machine would send out notices to people when it was time for them to renew their subscription. Well, one day the machine broke. It had a glitch. And some random rancher, farmer, out in the middle of Powder Bluff, Colorado, received almost 10,000 notices in the mail that he needed to renew his subscription to National Geographic. 10,000 pieces of mail saying, don't forget to subscribe, resubscribe to National Geographic, you're about to expire. So he drove the 10 miles into town to the post office, he spent his money to renew, and he sent them back a letter saying, send me the magazine, I give up. 10,000 reminders, come on. They kind of flooded him. Well, in the same way, God has he not flooded us with more than 10,000 reasons why we should praise him, why we should resubscribe every day our devotion to him. He continually reminds us in Scripture what he's done for us and who he is. I mean, isn't that what the breaking of bread is? Isn't that why we do it every Sunday? Isn't that why the early church did it probably every day? Broke bread and fellowship together? Took the cup, remembering what? We take the cup and the breaking of bread and what? The breaking of bread service, and what are we remembering? This is his death on the cross, right? Not his blood running through his life and his veins in life, but his blood spilt out in death. We're remembering because we're a forgetful people. That's why David says, come on, soul, praise the Lord. Be full of gratitude, authentic praise. How can I do this? Do not forget. Don't forget his benefits. Don't forget his blessings. Don't forget what he's like. Remember, we take the bread, we break it, we remember a body broken for sinners. The hero dies for the villains. This is amazing grace. We need to put the amazing back in grace. And the reason we don't feel it's so amazing is because we forget. We get our eyes off God, what he's done for us in the gospel, who he is, compassionate, gracious, just. And so my goal really yesterday and today is to begin to help you to remember, point you to Scripture and remind you of his many blessings, more than 10,000, so that you will resubscribe to him. And so what we did yesterday is we looked through the psalm, and this is what we saw. Remember, we saw that reflection, that meditation on Exodus 34 and verse 8. And then he kind of fleshed out those characteristics that were revealed to Moses. God's compassionate, God's loving, God is patient and just. We saw that kind of fleshed out in different pictures. So we saw the picture in verse 11 and 12, the picture of immeasurable distance, right? To show us the abundance of his love. How much does God love his people? How much does he love you, Christian? How much does he love you if you're an unbeliever here today and you're still running from him? How much does he love you? With an abundant love. If you're a believer, you can say, his love for me is as high as the heavens are above the earth. It's immeasurable. You can't measure that. The point is, no matter how high or far or fast that NASA can send a probe out to the furthest reaches of the solar system, it is still just a mere fraction of the measure of God's love for us. We're supposed to feel that. As high as the heavens are above, that's how much God loves you. Can you believe that? It's amazing. It abounds. His love abounds for you. And then in verse 12, you see another picture of his love, of his kindness. And this isn't so much about the abundance of his love. It's about the completeness of the forgiveness he offers. He says, if you're one of mine, your sins are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Remember that picture? Remember as a kid, I would watch my boat float out into the sea 100 feet out, and I couldn't go get it. And no one would go get it because of the riptide. And it just nagged me all day. I could see my boat out there, but I would never get it back. Is that what God's like with our sin? Yeah, you're a child of God now. You're a Christian, but I'm going to dangle your sin out about 100 feet out in front of you all your life and torment you with it so you can beat yourself up with it, so you can feel guilt and an unclean conscience. Is that what God's like? No, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as have I removed your sin and your guilt and the punishment for that sin from you. So when I look to the east and I see your sin, my back is turned to you. I don't see you and your sin together. When I look at you, I don't see your sin. Instead, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sins, if you've trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, he doesn't see your sin, he sees Christ. Christ, Scripture says, is now your righteousness. He doesn't see you and your filth. That's been removed. It's been thrown to the bottom of the furthest sea. But he sees Christ's righteousness. He sees Christ's record, not yours. Now, I got to say this. I know that some of you are still, you're still not understanding the gospel. You think that Christianity is about being a good person, trying to earn salvation. You think salvation is something you've got to merit. You think Christianity is not good news, it's good advice about what you have to do. Jesus was a good moral teacher in your mind, and he came and he just said, here's what you have to do to earn salvation. That's the world's greatest lie. You can't earn it. Christ earned it for you at the cross. This is his love. This is where you see love in the death of Christ. See, the good news isn't that Jesus died. The good news is that he died for you, in your place, as a substitute. Now that's love. Would this be love if I said to my wife, standing on the balcony, I love you, and then threw myself down on the concrete? You'd be like, well, that was weird, and that was reckless. That wasn't love. But if there was something, some danger that was about to overtake my wife and children, and I threw myself in the place of them, and I took whatever that was, the danger, and risked my life or gave my life for them, you would say, now that's love. Well, that's what Christ has done. This is his love. He bore the judgment so that you won't. And so he no longer needs to judge you because he's already judged your sin. He's removed your sin from you, and now you can know that your sins are forgiven. The work is done. We're good news people here, not good advice people. We're remembering what he's done, not what we have to do. So there are all these beautiful pictures. Another beautiful picture I gave you, and I just love to think about this one, is you want to think about God's kindness? Well, think of God this way. Remember in the psalm, verse 13, he's portrayed as a father, a compassionate father. Now, you won't understand this fully yet. Well, none of us will until we get to heaven, what it is to be loved by a perfect father. But if you become a parent, you will love your children more than you could ever imagine. I love my children more than myself. I love my children so much. My greatest fear is that something would happen to one of my children. I love them so much, I know I would give my life for them. Well, God loves us like that. Remember I asked that question last night? Who would dare knock on the king's door at 3 a.m. and ask for a glass of water? Who would dare do that? Only a child. There's actually a true story about JFK. He was, you know, one of our presidents that was assassinated, Kennedy. And, you know, you would never go walking into the Oval Office. You would never walk into his office unless you had an appointment, unless you had status and a reason to be there. But his son would walk in and out all day long and play with his toys under the desk. You know, there are pictures of him and he's working at his desk. You don't know that his little boy is actually under that desk playing with toys. Only a child of the king or the president has that kind of access. And you have that access to God. If you're a child of God, does that cause you to well up with joy and praise and thanksgiving and love for him? He is like your father. Well, here we are today, and I want to look at start with verses 14 through 19. See if we can make it all the way to the end. Verses 14 through 19, you have another picture that's put on the canvas for us to help us to understand God's love, his kindness, so that again, our devotion for him is strengthened. Our love for him is renewed. Our gratitude is increased. Look at verses 14 through 19. And what we have here, David paints a picture of contrast or comparison. He wants to see the greatness of God's love by making a contrast between us and God. So he paints a picture of us, and then he paints a picture of God. And he paints a picture of our frailty. How weak and fragile we are, how short our lives are. And then he paints a picture of God, who is an eternal king. And he wants us to see the contrast. But the picture he paints of God is of a God who's eternal, who will never die, who's always been, who is all strong, who is all powerful, and yet who has an everlasting love for us. There's frail and sinful us. Our lives are here and gone like this. And then there's the eternal God. And he has great love for you. Yes? This is Psalm 103. Yeah, Psalm 103, verses 14 through 19. So let me read those verses and just pay attention to the contrast. The contrast between you and me and the eternal God of love. Verse 14, for he knows, God knows your frame. He knows you from top to bottom. He remembers that you are simply dust, like dust in the wind. As for man, speaking of men and women, humankind, his or her days are like grass. You see the grass outside? It flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind then passes over it and it's gone. And its place remembers or knows it no more. But, here's the contrast, but, verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And you can jump down to verse 19 and see our God. He is the Lord. He has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. What a contrast. What a contrast. Let's look at that contrast. Fading human life versus God's eternal love for his people. This contrast should cause you to go, God, thank you that you love me. I find my meaning in you. I praise you. What is God like? Look at verse 19. The Lord has established his throne. He's a king. And his throne is established where? Some little village? In the heavens. Okay, so this isn't some local deity. This isn't some little king, some little despot. This isn't some human ruler who will die. This is a king who has established his throne in heaven. so often in Scripture, God is actually portrayed as sitting on a throne. Why do you think Scripture would portray God as sitting on his throne? Like in Isaiah, Isaiah comes in the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up with a kingly robe that fills the temple, and he's seated on a throne. Why do you think Scripture portrays God as seated on his throne? So that's kind of a tough question, but think about it. It could be like, yeah, what do you think, Thomas?
Because that's where the king sits.
Okay. It's kind of an image of someone who's, a king sits, he sits, right? I mean, it's saying he's in control. He's seated, he's being served. He's not serving, in a sense. He's not running around heaven frantically, trying to keep it together at the seams, I mean, if you look at my wife and I trying to run our household, we are like chickens with our heads cut off. We're trying to get that child, we're trying to keep that child from sticking their finger in the light socket. We're trying to keep that child from going outside. We're trying to get that child help as they pour cereal all over the floor. We're running around trying to keep our house together. God's not like that. He's not running around frantically, out of control, needing help, burdened and frustrated. God is seated. It's all under control. He's the king. He's seated on his throne in the heavens, and his throne is established. Yes.
You got the kings and doing that lot at the temple. The child, the king, King Josiah.
Yeah.
Was a good king.
Yeah, Josiah, like you, was a good king. He was a good king. And he had a lot of power. But he would eventually die. And that's the problem with human kings. Am I going to put my trust in a human king that dies? Or in the King of Kings? The king who can't die. So I want you to see this contrast, though. You know, here's the infinite king. His throne is established in the heaven. He's seated. His kingdom is over all. So again, he's not some local deity. His kingdom is over all kingdoms. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His rule is total, it's universal, it's eternal. Verse 17 reminds us that it's eternal. It says, verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. So this is God who sits on a throne, who loves his subjects from eternity to eternity. His love will last forever. He's an eternal being. He's everlasting. He's eternal. He's infinite, which is a fancy word that means he has no limitations. He has no boundaries. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't get tired. He won't ever die. He is perfectly in control. But then there's you and me. There's humans. Humans. Verse 14, what a contrast. This loving Father who is eternal looks down on us and he remembers that we are simply dust. Now, where do you get that? Where do you hear that idea in Genesis? This thought about humans and dust. What's that? Yeah, the creation of Adam and Eve, right? We're formed from the dust, right? We come from the dust. We come from creation. We're not eternal. We haven't always existed like God. We have a beginning. We come from the world. God takes what was there and fashions man. And then man, out of man, he fashions woman, Eve. But we're told we will return to the dust. We have a beginning and we have an end in this mortal life. A beginning and an end. He knows our frame, it says, which I find encouraging. God knows my frame. He knows everything about me. He knows my shape. He knows my size. He knows how many hairs are on my head. He knows a lot more about you than he knows about me because I have less hair than you. It's falling out. I see it in the shower. There's some more hair. It's funny how you lose hair here, but I get more hair in my ears. It's just one of those things that happens to old people. Sorry, didn't mean to gross you out. But listen, I am fading. God is not. He knows my frame. He knows me inside and out. He fashioned me together in my mother's womb. So he knows me intimately. He was in control of my DNA, how it would be made up. He was in control, giving me certain gifts and abilities, my eye color. He fashioned me, made me, wove me together in my mother's womb. He knows everything about me and everything about you. He knows you. And this is the one thing he knows about you, that your life is short. You're like dust. Another analogy would be you're like vapor. It's here 1 second, gone the next. You go down in the valley, you see the mist, and then it's gone. The sun comes up, it's gone. Smoke, here and gone. Fleeting, transient, temporary. You ever see those You ever see kids, or did you do it as a kid? You blow bubbles, and the bubble would float, and it was beautiful, and you couldn't take your eyes off it. It sparkled in the sun, but then it was gone like that. It flourished for a moment. It was beautiful for a moment, but gone like that. And we need to get this. We are not God. We are temporal. We are dependent. We're not independent. It's funny how we live, especially when we're younger. We live like we don't need God. I'm in control. I don't have limitations. I'm never going to die. We take risks. The things I used to do with the car at high speed, like I just never thought I would ever die as a kid. I did some stupid stuff. I didn't live in light of an eternal God and his judgment and his accountability. I lived like I was the sovereign king on the throne. I still do sometimes. We all do this. We still forget. We forget that our lives are short, that they're transient, that we're here 1 minute, gone the next. We forget that line. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ is going to last, guys. You're not going to live forever. What are you doing with your life? Is it going to count in eternity? Are you storing treasures in heaven? That's really the challenge this morning, is to see the contrast. Here's the contrast. Verse 15, 16. So God's eternal, but here's you and me. Another way of describing us and how fragile we are. We are dust. In other words, somebody is going to hoover us up someday. I hope not, literally. But they could. And then verse 15 and 16 says, the life of mortals, of human beings, is like grass. See, your life is like a flower, he says, in a field. This is a grass that would bloom into flowers. The wind passes over it. So this would be a scorching hot wind out of the desert that would blow over this grass with its flowers. And that hot wind would come over it and it'd scorch it. It would wither it. If you left a beautiful bouquet of flowers in a hot car all day, what would happen to those flowers? They wither under the heat, under the sun. Well, these warm desert winds would blow over the grass, and those beautiful flowers that you saw in the morning, by evening, could be withered and bent over. That's what our lives are like. They flourish for a minute. We're young, we're strong, we're active, we're healthy. We can be successful as young adults. We can make lots of money and have a great life. Your best life now. Prosperity, health, wealth. But one day you will die. Thanks, Mike, for this encouraging message. We're so glad you came. This is where Scripture takes us. It wants us to know the truth. So that we go, you know, I am, in the big scheme of things, I am insignificant. I'm not the center of the universe. But I want to show you where you find your significance. I want you to see that you are significant in significance. Again, let me show you your God again. Again, he is from everlasting to everlasting. His steadfast love is forever. He's a forever God. He's a king who will always live. I love this quote from Psalm 90, verse 2. It says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. No one made God. He doesn't have a birthday. He doesn't have a beginning. And God will never die. God was living. He was the living God when the universe was spoken into existence. He spoke it into existence. He was the living God back when Socrates drank his poison. He was the living God back when William Bradford governed Plymouth Plantation, Plymouth Colony. He was the living God in 1966 when this scholar named Thomas Altizer proclaimed, God is dead, and they put that on the front page, on the front cover of Time magazine. He was alive then. And he'll be the living God 10 trillion ages from now, when all the puny arguments and pot shots against his reality have finally sunken to the bottom of the sea. No one will remember all those shots that people took at God. He'll still be alive. Feel the contrast between you and God. You are dust, and he is the everlasting king who always has been on his throne and always will be. So David in our psalm is picturing God's kindness through this infinite contrast between frail, momentary human beings and the eternal creator God. But it's not simply God's eternity that David is highlighting here. It's God's eternal love. It's the fact that you are fragile and fleeting. But there is a God in heaven who's always going to exist and always has. And he actually loves you. And he always will. Now there's where you find your significance. We're so busy trying to build identity for ourselves. I remember being a teenager and trying to find meaning, purpose, fitting with a crowd. What will make me successful? What will give me meaning? What will give me significance? Where do I find peace? And I only eventually found it in the living God, who is eternal. That's where I found peace. I used to think maybe by athletics I could find meaning and purpose. But then I hurt myself and I couldn't do athletics like I used to. So there went my foundation for meaning, significance, peace, joy. You think it's going to be, for you guys, you think it's going to be a beautiful young lady. She's going to give me purpose, meaning, significance. What happens when she dumps you? Or what happens after you marry her and one day on your golden anniversary, she passes away and you have her no more? There goes your meaning, your significance, your purpose. You need an eternal foundation. You need the eternal King who made you and who loves you. You need him. You need to link up with him. That's where you will find your meaning, your significance. You can't take God away. God will never die on you. He'll never let you down. He'll always be there. I hope you will find your meaning and significance in God. See, I'm here to tell you that you're insignificant, but we are significant in significance because the Creator of the universe loves us with an everlasting love. Do you get that? That's the big idea. Here it is. We are insignificant. We are fleeting. We only have limited power. But we are significant in significance because the Creator of the universe has cast a loving glance at you. He looks on you and loves you and is inviting you into an eternal relationship. Some of you are already in that relationship. You already have eternal life. And Jesus said, eternal life is knowing me, by the way. It's not just time or duration. Eternal life is knowing God, being with God forever. That gives you your peace. That gives you your stability. That gives you significance and meaning. I'm linked up to the living God, and I want to live for him, and I want him to live through me. What do you want to do with your lives? Well, whatever you do, may it be for God's glory. Seeing the difference between ourselves and God can ignite worship in us. I think it's good for us to go, man, I am so small and God is so great. You see how that leads to praise? That's why David, in Psalm 8, he's sitting, this is before he's a king, he's probably a boy, and he's reflecting on the nighttime sky. He's watching over his father's flock by night, probably outside of Bethlehem. His hands are behind his head and he's laying on the hill, legs are crossed. He's looking up at the nighttime sky. I think that's where this psalm may have originated. As he looks in the nighttime sky and he goes, what is man that you're even mindful of him? He looks at the vastness of the universe above him and he goes, who am I in this big, vast array of stars? Do you even consider me God? And he says, yes, you consider me. You know me. That's amazing. It's good to have a shrinking feeling. Do you know what I mean? To stand in front of the Rocky Mountains and go, oh, I am so little. God, you are so big. Not that God is the creation, but to say, see his creation go, who could make this? Someone so mighty and so powerful, all powerful. It's good to have a shrinking feeling. It's good to know God and what he's like, his character, his attributes, but it's good to know yourself and what you're like. You're fragile. You fail. You are in great need. And when you see the contrast between you and the holy God, you and the infinite God, your heart wells up with gratitude and praise. I can't believe you love me. I love you. You see where I'm going with this? David bursts our bubble because we have way too high a view of ourselves. We have too low a view of God. He bursts our bubble and he says, God knows you. He knows you inside and out. He knows your frame, verse 14. He knows you top to bottom. He formed you. He made you. He remembers that you are simply dust, created, and you'll return to the dust and death. He knows that. He goes on and says, I know, God knows that you're like grass. You're here in the morning. You wither by evening. Your life is here and gone. And he's just saying, you need to meditate on this. You need to meditate on the flowers of the field. You know, I've been married to Julie 18 years, and I remember our wedding day. It was a beautiful day, beautiful service, and there were just flowers everywhere. It helped that we were related to the Brinks. They live in Atlantic, and they have a flower store, and Brinks Flower, and they had flowers all over the church. They had flowers all over our cake. I didn't get any cake. No, I think I got a slice after the honeymoon. But there were flowers all over it, and it tasted funny. There are flowers everywhere. And you know, those flowers were absolutely beautiful, and that family put so much time and effort into decorating the cake and getting the flowers just right and the arrangements. But you know, a few days after the wedding, I hate to say it, but frankly, those flowers, they were only fit to be thrown away. They withered. They died. And you're sitting here with maybe a sluggish soul going, I just don't feel joy. I don't feel love for the Lord. I don't feel full of gratitude. I feel dry and sluggish in my soul, and I'm not hungry for Him. And I've just got to say, you need to meditate on the flowers. You need to remember that you are so fragile, and this life is so fleeting. And there's only one place to find your joy and your significance and your peace and your meaning. Look at you, and then look at God. You know, verse 15, I think, is it's very telling. It tells us a lot about our day. It tells us why so many people, so many of the people you know in your town or in your school, it tells us why they're turning their backs on God today. As for man, verse 15, his days are like grass, and he flourishes like a flower of the field. There is a time where we flourish, you know, where we do feel like, look at these guns. I mean, look at my muscles. I mean, look how good looking I am. Look at, I'm so healthy. I'm so fast. I've got it together. I'm so smart. I'm never going to die. I'm young. And they just don't feel a need for God. There's so many people out there today going, I don't need God. This Christianity thing is a joke. It's a crutch. You know? I don't need God. But friend, they will die one day too. This is what we're going to see tomorrow when we're in Psalm 73. Asaph is a godly man. He's lived his life for the Lord. He's looking at all the wicked, godless people around him, and they're flourishing. They're healthy. They're wealthy. Making money. Even when they die, it's an easy death. And he's going, what am I missing here? Why am I living for you, suffering? They are wicked, and they're getting away with everything and living these lavish lives. And God reminds them, yes, but they will soon die. And then they will face judgment. This life is fleeting. So don't get distracted by all these people flourishing around you. They're standing on thin ice. One day they'll fall through and they'll face their judgment. But I pray that you will remember that your life is fleeting too, and that you can find forgiveness and peace and meaning in this eternal God. I just like meditating on these truths. It says also, look at our passage here, about the flower. Verse 16. The wind passes over it, it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Its place will remember it no more. We just got a new house. It's not really that new. I guess it's 2 years old. But it's our first house. We lived in a parsonage. We're in full-time ministry. And so the church provided us with a house, kind of helped to lower our expenses. But eventually we got to the point where we were able to save, and we bought our own house, our first house. It's 115 years old. It's been around for a long time. It's been fixed up a little bit. But it's my place. It's my bed. It's my office. It's my recliner in the corner by the window. It's my kitchen. It's mine. But this psalm says, you know, you have your homes and you have your places where you feel secure and comfortable. But one day, that place will remember you no more. That should shock you. That should make you feel small. One day this world will not remember you. They will not know that you are here. Maybe someone out of this room will become famous. Maybe you'll become a famous author. And your books will go on for years. People will read them. But eventually, that book will go out of print. And they will remember you no more. I walk up in the Bluffs, the Council Bluffs. Council Bluffs, Iowa, is where my mom and father-in-law live. I love to walk up there. There are these woods, and I'm a deer hunter, so there are tree stands up there, and there's always a shed antler. Deer drop their antlers, and I'll find one of those, and there are turkey up there, and it's just fun to walk up there. But there's also this really old cemetery up there in the woods, and it's like there are some tombstones that are from like the Civil War period. But it's interesting. You walk up to some of those, and you cannot read the names anymore. The wind and the rain have caused those names and those dates to fade. I'm sure there was a point where relatives came and visited those graves, but even those relatives have died now. And so you could go to that graveyard and you would see a tombstone and you have no idea who's buried there. Life is short. You know, this truth caused Leo Tolstoy. Do you know Leo Tolstoy? He wrote War and Peace. You'll probably read him at some point if you haven't yet. A great thinker. Before he knew the Lord, this thought that life is so fragile and that life is so short, this caused him great distress. It threw him into a real spiritual crisis. Years and years ago, he was watching his children. It was Father's Day. He was sitting outside and he was watching he had a lot of kids. He had like 13 kids, more than me. A lot more than me. And he's sitting out there watching his toddler on the ground. And he just had this thought that caused him great distress. He remembered his childhood and he thought, my life has just flown by so quickly. I was once that toddler and here I am, my late 40s. And he wrote, what meaning has my life? That inevitably death will not destroy. What's the point of it all? But this crisis was actually an instrument that God used to draw him to himself, because he began to search the scriptures and he eventually linked his life to the eternal Christ, and he found eternal life, eternal meaning and peace. And then he later writes this as a Christian man. Now he writes, for man to be able to live, he must either not see the infinite. In other words, if you see that there is something eternal out there, and you feel how so fragile, it'll mess you up. He says, for man to be able to live and not go crazy, he must either not see the infinite, or he must have such an explanation of the meaning of life as will connect the finite, the temporal, to the infinite. Maybe some of you got that. Enjoy that if you did. If not, don't worry about it. But the point is, it's good to get this shrinking feeling about ourselves. I'm not the center of the universe. My life is fleeting. But it's good to realize that while you aren't at the center of the universe, there is someone who is. And you can link yourself to him. So let me give you the good news, and we're about to close this up in a little bit. But look at verse 17. I've tried to tear you down and show you how fragile you are, but only to direct you to a place where you can find your significance and your peace and your meaning. Verse 17, what a word of contrast. But although you are fragile, you're like the grass of the field, you're like dust, like a bubble in the sun that will soon pop. Nevertheless, but the steadfast love of the Lord, verse 17, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, on those who know him. Are you one of those who fears God? Do you have a respect for Jesus Christ? An awe, a reverence? Is he your Lord? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in him? Well, if that's true, well, be comforted by this. Yes, your life is short. Only one life will soon be passed, but it's okay because you have eternal life. You are linked to the eternal covenant King of the universe. You have meaning. Everything you do for the King will last, will have ripple effects in eternity. Only one life will soon be passed, but what you do for Christ will last. You, I hope, as believers, are storing treasures in heaven. You're living, giving your resources, that would be your time, your energy, your strength, your abilities. You're giving it to the kingdom of God. You're using your time and energy to share the gospel. You're using your time, your money, your energy to serve the local church, to serve missions, to help others. That's what's going to matter in eternity. That's what's going to last. But if you live this life for yourself, for the now, that will never, it will not be remembered. And it won't count in eternity. God knows us to from the top to the bottom, we're told. He knows how frail we are, and yet he loves us from the heavens to the earth. That's how great his love is. And so there was a funeral I did recently for a gentleman. He was an old World War II vet. His name was Junior Fowlable. And Junior had just a few years before his death, he was an older man, finally given his life over to the Lord. He trusted in Christ as a Savior. Well, I read the first part of this psalm to his family at the funeral. And I saw the brokenness and the pain and the grief in their eyes as I read these verses. Let me read them again. Verse 14 through 15. God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it's gone. Its place remembers it no more. I read those verses and I saw the tears. Those verses cut to the heart of that family as they lost Junior. As they thought of how fragile his life was, and that it was here and gone, that they had lost him to this world. But then I broke in with verse 17 and I saw the believing family members, I saw their eyes light up again as I read this verse, verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him, like Junior, who trusted in Christ. So Junior was lost to this world, and they would say goodbye to him for now, and they would have tears, and they would genuinely miss Junior here. But as believers, families in Christ, we know I will see that loved one again, because that person linked themselves to Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection life. Junior is with Christ right now. He's better off than all of us. I lost my dad in 2008. I told you, my dad, he was a wicked drunk and a gambler, but he eventually found Christ. About the same year I found Christ, he found Christ. And he became a totally different person. Totally different. He became a gentle, self-controlled, loving, compassionate, big man. He was just this big, huge guy. Everybody called him Shoeyville Fats because he was from Shoeyville, Iowa. He was this great golfer. He's just a big dude. And I loved my dad's hugs. It was like hugging a polar bear. He'd say, "I sure do love you, bud." He'd always say, "Guess what?" "What?" "Sure do love you." Give me a big old handshake. His hand would cover mine. It's like, I just miss that. I miss my dad's voice. I miss holding him, hugs, running to him for advice and comfort. I miss my dad. But my dad was a believer. He linked himself to this God who is a God who loves us from everlasting to everlasting, who's a king on a throne who will never die. My dad linked himself up to that king. And so I will see my dad again. I will see my dad in a new resurrection body. My dad died of cancer. He had a brain tumor. But guess what? One day, he'll be raised from the dead, and he'll never have cancer again. Jesus rose from the dead in a brand new body that could never perish or die. My dad will be raised in a body that can never have a brain tumor or lung cancer again. He won't be frail. He won't be mortal. He'll be imperishable. See the hope you have in Christ? I hope you have linked your life to the living God. So that you know, even if you die, Jesus says, "He who believes in me, even if he dies, yet he shall live." Because the moment you die, you're in the presence of God. Your body decays, but your soul and spirit go to be with the Creator God. And one day, that body that was put into the ground, planted like a seed, will bloom and rise again. You'll have a new resurrection body. I have an old professor from my graduate school days. He was so admiring an older professor he had, an older man who was a Hebrew professor who was just riddled with arthritis. And so he'd walk down the hall and his students would greet him. "How you doing today, Prof?" And he'd say, "Ah, nothing a good resurrection can't fix." You know, and that's our hope, that we will have eternal life, and we will have a resurrection future in the new heavens and the new earth, in submission and in relationship with the King of the universe. I hope you've linked your life to the eternal God. You are insignificant in a sense, and yet you are significant in significance because you can link yourself to this eternal King. So that's a challenge to you to ask, where do I stand with the king? Have I trusted him? Am I on his side? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. This is also a challenge of discipleship for you too, to go, what am I doing with my fleeting life? Am I using it for eternal things? Do I have my eyes cast in the heavens on eternal things? Am I living for myself? Do I think that I'm the center of the universe? Am I investing my time, energy, money, effort into things that won't last, or to things that will serve the king and will last forever? Remember, your life is short, and I pray that you will link it with the king of the universe. So there is one last little picture. I've just got one page of notes here, so this shouldn't take long. But if that last point, where we have this picture of God's love, this picture of contrast, finite, fragile man, and then infinite, everlasting, loving God. If we have that picture, that would be point number 5 in our outline for this week. Point number 5, the picture of contrast. And I pray that contrast, fragile, sinful man, in contrast to holy, everlasting, loving God, I pray that will cause you to well up with praise. Here's the next point, would be point 6, and this is our last one. Verses 20 to 22. Here's the challenge. I pray that this will cause you, motivate you to praise the Lord. And it's this. Remember that you are called to be part of a bigger story. This is point 6 in the outline, verses 20 through 22. Remember, you are called to be part of a bigger story. You are called to be part of a bigger story. Look at what's going on in verses 19 through 20. Let me read it to you. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So how should we respond to this king? Remember, David is going, I need to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. But he knows that he is not called to sing a solo. He realizes that all of the universe was created to praise God, to sing his anthem. Look at verses 20 and 22. Bless the Lord, or praise the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his will. So the angels are now singing the king's praise. The anthem of heaven is holy, holy, holy. They're the ones who obey his word. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all his hosts, all his ministers do his will. All the heavenly hosts are praising his name. All on earth are to be praising his name. Verse 22, we conclude this way. Bless the Lord, all his works. In all the places of his kingdom, bless the Lord. All of creation is already singing his anthem. One day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. All of creation, the story of the universe is moving towards this end, to praise God, to sing anthems to the king. And David is going, I need to get my voice in tune with the rest of creation. There is a great story about a king, and I want to be one of the subjects singing his praise. I want to be part of this great king story. You know, I don't know, any musicians here? Anybody in band, or you just play? You play at church. We have musicians here. Well, musicians, from what I understand, I'm not much of one. I play guitar for the youth group. That's about it. But musicians, before they play together, often tune their instruments to one another. They want to be in the same pitch before a performance. Otherwise, one person's off and they sound that discordant note, that disagreeing note, that frictional note, that conflicting note. That person stands out, sound like a dead goose in the middle of this beautiful symphony. Unless they tune to the rest of the band, the rest of the symphony orchestra. You see, when we forget what God is like, when we forget what he's done for us, when we forget who he is, when we forget that we're fragile and frail and fleeting, and when we forget that he's eternal and he offers us an eternal love relationship, when we forget these things, our lives get off note. And we start to get out of tune, and we start to strike a discordant conflicting note. Don't you want to be in line with the purpose of this universe? I mean, think about it. Don't you want to have a life that fits in with God's big purpose? Don't you want to be part of the story, God's story? You are going to be, either way, a part of this great narrative called salvation history. I just wonder, will you be part of that symphony orchestra that's singing his praise? Or will you be one of these off notes, an end note in history, on the wrong side? Your life is so fleeting. I pray that you will give your life to the King. Trust him as your Savior. And then my prayer for my child is not just, Lord, I pray they'll be saved, but I pray that they will be a faithful servant. I don't want them to waste their life. Only when life will soon be passed. Only what's done for you, Lord Jesus, will last. I don't want my children to waste their lives, giving their time and their energy to things that won't matter in eternity. I pray the same thing for you, that you will join this great chorus. Everything is going to praise him. Everything under his dominion has been made to praise him. Every subatomic particle vibrates in praise to the Creator, and everything here is invited to praise the King. And David goes, my part isn't just a solo. I need to join the band. Lord, and he ends this way, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's genuinely praising the Lord by the end of this psalm, because he's meditated on who God is and what God has done. He's meditated on who he is in light of God. You guys have any thoughts or questions or comments? Love that psalm. Isn't that a great psalm?
You've got 4 hours.
What? I got 1 minute, but I'll be kind. And I'll be 11:44. Lower than 45 is when we quit. But tomorrow, bring your Bibles back and be ready to take some notes, and we'll look at Psalm 73. And we'll deal with the problem of suffering and evil, injustice. Why do the wicked seem to get away with it and the righteous suffer? Why? What's the deal, God? Father, we thank you for our time together today. We pray that you would use this time just meditating on your word, sitting and basking in its truth. We pray that you'd use it to change the way we live, to change the way we think. Help us to see how fragile we are. And yet, help us to find our ultimate significance in you, the King of Glory. Help us to see the contrast today. We're so fragile, and yet you love us anyway. We're so sinful, and yet you love us anyway. You offer us a steadfast, eternal love. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live our lives for you. Again, if there's someone here who doesn't know you yet, we pray that they would feel their need for you today. They would be broken. And that they would sense their need to cast themselves on your mercy and trust you and enter into a relationship with you today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.